Thank you, Robin. We do trust that the Lord will bless the word and song to our hearts. Now we're continuing our studies in the book of Acts. We've reached the final chapter. Chapter 28 of the book of Acts. Because there's quite a number of verses in the chapter, what we're going to do to get the general thought and theme is to read at the end of chapter 27, verse 42, the first part of chapter 28, and then a few verses toward the end of chapter 28. But first, let's seek the Lord's face for His blessing and power as we turn to His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now as we turn to the Word of God that Thou wilt come amongst us in a mighty manner. We pray that Thou wilt speak a word in season. And our God, we pray in truth today that there may be a message from the Lord to our hearts. Lord, give power in the preaching of Thy word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Acts 27, verse 42. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to see if Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. When they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, and laid his hands on him and healed him. And so when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. The following verses tell of the remainder of the journey to Rome, Paul's meeting with brethren, and his encouragement thereby, and finally his lodging in Rome, where he calls upon the Jewish leaders to come, tells them of his reasons for being in Rome, and he gathers with them to speak to them concerning Christ. Verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. From which you'll see that the Free Presbyterians are not the longest preachers of all. They may be long, but they don't go from morning till evening. I like Paul's preaching. Then verse 24, and some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. The Lord will add his own blessing to these portions from his own precious word for his name's sake. Very clearly, we are reaching the climax of the whole book of the Acts of the Apostles with the arrival of the Apostle Paul in the imperial city of Rome. We can't escape the conclusion as we read, especially the 27th and 28th chapters of the book of Acts, that here we are face to face with one of those turning points in history. One of those events or series of events which have profoundly affected the entire world in all the centuries which have followed. Now, as we look at these events, we're only going to have time to look at them in one light today, as the Lord wills, we'll come back to this. I want us to sum up the chapter and see briefly three things in it. I want us to think first of Paul's escape. That's why we read at the very end of chapter 27, Paul's escape. And when we are in the general area of Paul's escape on to the island of Melita, we will remark the healing of the heathen, how God moved there on that island through the ministry of his servant. Now, the arrival of Paul in Rome must have been of the very utmost importance. First of all, I think it's clear from all that we have said and studied in the past weeks that it was certainly and clearly important to God. The Lord took great pains to assure Paul that he must go to Rome and that nothing, neither man nor elements nor devil, would be suffered to stop him getting to Rome. So it was important to God that Paul should reach Rome. But when you read the 27th and 28th chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see that it must have had a great effect upon the devil, because certainly the devil took great pains to do everything to stop him getting to Rome. In fact, we have read of three potentially fatal dangers on Paul's road or journey to Rome. First of all, of course, there was a storm. Now, I believe that the elements are in the Lord's hand. I don't believe in the crazy sort of dualism that has been resurrected out of heathenism and has had its reincarnation among even so-called fundamentalists, which sort of see one good God and one bad God, namely the devil, and they're forever vying for the supremacy. I don't believe in that sort of dualism. I believe in the sovereignty and the unity of the one God. And I believe that the very devils in hell are subject to the Lord. But that's merely in passing. I believe that the elements and the storms, therefore, were in the hand of God. But nonetheless, you can't help but realize that when the Lord brings you into a storm in life, that the devil will seek to use that circumstance to distract you from your purpose, to depress you in your spirits, to lead you into despair, and ultimately into total defeat. And undoubtedly, that's what the devil was about on that ship. But the Lord sent an angel who stood by Paul and brought him out of the storm. And we read, so he escaped, and the Lord gave him all the lives of those who traveled with him. You remember, that's the subject we were thinking on last week. Now then, after the storm, there was another danger. And here you can see the hand of the devil very clearly. Verse 42, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners. So you can see here these ungodly men, and they're stirred up and they say, now we have had a great storm, we're going to cast ourselves into the sea to reach the land a little way off. It may well be that these prisoners will escape, so let's slay them. Now, I don't think the devil was too much interested in the rest of the prisoners, but I do believe, just as he sought to oppose the Lord Jesus reaching Calvary to make a propitiatory sacrifice to God, so he sought to oppose the apostle to the Gentiles reaching Rome to spread the influence of the gospel through the empire. And his First plan was, let's kill all the prisoners, but especially let's get Paul. And again, the Lord stepped in. The Lord had already prepared and moved the heart of a Roman centurion. It's a wonderful thing in Acts just to see how the Lord has dealt with these centurions. Here we have, you remember Cornelius. In fact, when I studied Cornelius with you, I remember pointing out how in his ministry the Lord dealt with a centurion, and he said there was no greater exhibition of faith in Israel than the exhibition of the centurion's faith. At his crucifixion, it was a Roman centurion, but not a Jew, but a Roman centurion who cried, surely this was the Son of God. In Caesarea, it was Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that was saved. And here again, the Roman centurion, naturally a very hardy breed, a very ungodly breed, is softened in heart and prepared to be the vehicle and the instrument of God's mercy. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, and the heart of every other man besides God is on the throne. So that field. And then in chapter 28, you can see the devil really taking the mask off and then attacking Paul. First there was the storm and what the devil sought to do through it. Then there was the soldiers. Then there was the snake. The viper out of the fire, fastened on Paul. And by all natural laws, he ought to have died pretty speedily. But you see, Paul was serving a supernatural God. And natural laws are the servants, not the masters, of our supernatural God. They are his creation, not his creator. And therefore, when by natural laws he ought to have died, the Almighty stepped in so that Paul merely shook off the venomous viper. And he went on as if nothing had happened. I want you to see that when God designs a service for a man, nothing in earth or hell can hinder that service from being accomplished. When you have the Lord's say-so, you need nothing else. When you have the Lord's blessing, you need not fear what man can do unto you. Because thank God, one with God is always a majority. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul's ministry on the island of Melita was certainly owned of the Lord. And you'll see that special miracles were done by him. It's a tremendous instance of the long-suffering and the kindness of God. First of all, the father of Publius was healed. And then, verse 9, so when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. And the tense of the verbs there indicates that they kept on coming and they kept on getting healed. This was not just one or two miracles, but this was an exhibition of continuing mercy and grace and power and favor from the Lord. Now we're going to have cause to refer to that exhibition of miraculous healing when we come to study a little later in the chapter. But for the moment, I want you just to think of this, that the Lord blessed Paul among the heathen. I find it inconceivable, although it's not the purpose of Luke to go into this in detail in Acts 28, I find it inconceivable that Paul could have prayed and laid hands and done miracles without the preaching of the gospel. I think probably this is the planting of Christianity in the island of Malta. And while today it has gone back to a form of paganism largely, and has been under the sway of Romanism for a long time, nonetheless, this was the planting of the gospel in the little island of Malta. There was the first exhibition of God's favor and God's power among the heathen. There's just a practical note that you need to watch here, and it's this. Not only is there an exhibition of God's mercy to the heathen, not only in that is there surely an encouragement to Paul and an assurance that he's going to bless him among the Gentiles and among the heathen, but on a practical level, will you note again the welcome that Paul received from heathen people, whereas when he came to Rome,
the more privileged Jews reject him. Again and again you find this in the scriptures.
And it's exactly what's happening today. Heathen, on the first or second hearing of the gospel, are embracing Christ. I think that across the world, the Lord only knows the statistics, but I think if you were to take activity across the world, you would find that proportionately, the heathen are welcoming the gospel with open arms, while so-called Christian civilized America and Britain and Europe have shut up shop against the preaching of the gospel, and there is a cynicism. There is a willingness to rationalize and reason and argue as there was among the Jews, but there is little open-hearted reception of the preaching of the Word of God. And whereas the man of God was honored and welcomed and blessed among the heathen, he is belittled and rejected among those who have had far greater privilege. The old saying is, you never miss the water until the well runs dry. There are people in America, and maybe people in this meeting, who think little of the preaching of the Word of God. Let me tell you, you will learn to value it as it ought to be valued when it's taken from you for good. Now let's move on. We can't spend any longer in Paul's escape. We look at his coming into Rome and his encouragement. What encouraged him was the boldness of the believers. If you look at verse 14 and verse 15, you'll read where we find brethren. It's always a good thing, always a nice thing. When you're on a journey, when your heart's heavy, when your body's weary, when the devil's attacking with might and main, to find brethren, find those of like precious faith in Christ. And we're desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, two of the most famous landmarks on the most famous road in the world at that time, called the Queen of Roads. And here, at approximately 43 and 33 miles from the city of Rome, the disciples met with Paul. Can you just imagine now what that verse is saying? They heard that Paul is coming. And so they make it by one means or another, no doubt many of them on foot. They make it to over 40 miles along the road, and there they meet with him. And they turn with him and they come back toward Rome, rejoicing that although he comes a prisoner, yet this mighty man of God comes amongst them. And Paul was greatly encouraged. He was going to Rome to be tried for his life. He was going to Rome to face the most vicious dictator you can imagine, namely Nero. And yet here are brethren. And as soon as they hear of his coming, they come out and they publicly, boldly identify himself with, or themselves with him, and they say, in effect, we are with Paul and we are for Paul. Now there came a time later in his ministry when believers were a lot slower to identify with him. At my first answer, no man stood with me. But on this occasion, how encouraged he was. You see, friendship and fellowship mean a lot to any Christian. No man lives to himself and no man stands alone. The most independent and strong of believers yet needs the stalwart support of the friendship and the fellowship of the people of God. And that's certainly what Paul received here. But surely much more important to him than that was the realization that God had gone before him in the power of the gospel. That God had built a church in Rome that could stand up to all the fury that would be unleashed against it, and that could boldly identify with him. In other words, if there's one lesson Paul learned as he came toward Rome, it was this. I'm not going to Rome looking for the victory. I'm going to Rome knowing that God has been there before me and that the victory has already been won. I'm going in the victory. It's a world of hopefully that something might be done, and rather say God is in the midst of us. God has gone before us. He's our vanguard. He's our rear guard. He's surrounding us and He has already gotten the victory. And we're traveling on with the Lord in the victory. My, if we could only realize that, what a difference it would make in our living, what a difference it would make in our witnessing, what a difference it would make in our preaching. You will see what it meant to Paul. Paul, as soon, and we're coming to that just in a moment, as soon as he reached Rome, he immediately went on to the attack. It's exactly what he did. You see, he knew, he was conscious of this conviction that the victory was his, that the Lord was on the throne, that the gospel had prevailed, would prevail, and must prevail. And therefore, as soon as he reached Rome, instead of sitting huddled up in his prison with his arm chained to the soldier, as we find it was the case, for we're told that he was in the custody of one soldier, and he says, verse 20, I am bound with this chain. So instead of sitting chained to the soldier with a big long face and a heavy heart and bemoaning his lot and saying, oh Lord, if there's victory, why am I here? Rather, he says, God has been here before me. The gospel has triumphed and is triumphing and will triumph. And even though I'm chained to a soldier and I can't go out to get the Jews and the Gentiles, yet I can pray and I can send for them and I can bring them in and I can preach to them from my prison house. And that's exactly what he did. As soon as he reached Rome, he hit the devil with every bit of the artillery of the gospel, and he let the devil and his minions know that there was a man of God in Rome. I would to God that every Christian here had the same attitude. I would to God that we had that burning desire that Greenville may know there are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ here. That Greenville may know that there are people who take the Bible seriously, who do believe in the power and the preaching of the Word of God. That Greenville may know there are people who pray and get answers, who are definitely, genuinely interested in the souls of men and women. I would to God that every one of us would hit the devil with everything that God gives him to hit him with, and that we would truly get on the job for God. Oh, let's not be sitting back bemoaning the days. Too many Christians are doing that. Let's not be sitting back saying, well, now these are the last days. I'm not going to fight with you about that. These are days of apostasy. I've news for you. The apostasy is going to get worse. These are days when men's hearts are hard. Could you tell me a day when men's hearts weren't hard? Let's not be sitting back limiting God. It's a sin to limit God. Whether by inactivity or by unbelief or by downright infidelity, it's a sin to limit God. Let's realize that we serve the all-conquering Christ. And while there are those who disagree with my interpretation of the book of Revelation, I'm going to say that chapter 6 in the Revelation first presents Christ before it presents the apostasy. And He is the rider on the white horse who is going forth conquering and to conquer. Let's ride on then in the trail of Calvary's triumph. And let's look to the Lord to do mighty things in and through us, whatever our circumstances. That leads us right into Paul's evangelism. And here, when we come to Paul's evangelism, we have the judgment of the Jews. Paul's first step, as I say, was to hit the devil with everything, and so he started to try to win the Jews. I want you to think of what that meant in terms of crucifixion of the flesh. If any man had cause to hate the Jews and despise his own people, it was Paul. It was because of the Jews and their lies and their threats and their murderous cliques that Paul was in this position.
Yet the very first people he tried to win for Christ were the Jews. It's very easy to love those that the flesh is prompted to accept. But there are people who have been bitter toward you. There are people who have been the tools of the devil toward you. It's very easy just to consign them to hell. But that's never the Lord's way. So Paul immediately went after the Jews, and brought them in, told them how he came to be there, and then started testifying to them and expounding of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Do you notice he's still at the same preaching? Notice he hasn't changed his theme. He's still preaching Jesus. Whether to Jew or to Gentile, we preach Christ. No other message. And so he comes to the Jews and he persuades them of Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, from morning until the evening. Now, here's the whole significance of Paul's journey to Rome. When you read the learned commentaries in Acts, you'll find that some of the greatest scholars who have ever looked at this book have been puzzled by this thing. I mentioned it last week, but think of it again. You go right through this book and you'll find that it's a very terse history. Great events are compressed into short passages of Scripture. Indeed, the day of Pentecost itself gets just a few verses. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost is conveyed in one or two verses. And yet here in the 27th chapter of Acts and into the 28th chapter, you have every detail of Paul's journey. And the scholars say, why? There's not a message here of doctrine, not a word of the cross or the resurrection or the blood or redemption. What's the significance? Here it is. This is what I meant when I said this is one of those events that changes the history of the world. Right through the book of Acts, you have the progressive story of the rejection of Christ by the Jews and the passing of the gospel to the Gentiles. And I believe this story is told us in 27 and 28 of Acts in such detail that we may never forget it. This is how it came about. And here we reach the climax. The Jews close the hearts. Paul says the gospel, and I believe this is now irrevocably the case until the Lord will come. He says the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And there's a text here I'm going to come back to later in the month. I want you to notice it. I must confess I had overlooked it before. There's a prophecy. They will receive it. Wonderful text. They will receive it. And that's what's happening. It's a solemn passage because it records for us something that is called the judicial blinding of the Jews. Let me explain that. God sent Paul to them. There was the gospel preached to them, but their eyes were closed. Their ears were closed and their hearts were closed. And God did not open them. There's the sovereignty of God for you. God did not open them. Lest, this is what I mean by judicial blinding, God gave them up to blindness. They wanted blindness, so he said, have your blindness. They wanted to be deaf to the gospel, so God says, be deaf to the gospel. God gave them up to this, lest hearing they should hear, lest seeing they should see, and that they should understand with their heart, lest they should be converted. Strong language. Language that far surpasses the comprehension of man. But God says, here's a people, and they have waxen gross. They have wanted deafness and blindness and ungodliness.
They have made a compact with sin and Satan and death and hell, and they think they're beyond the judgment of God. And he says, they who have so sought these things will have them, and I give them up to their blindness, lest they should ever be saved. But God says, my friend, I want you to realize this. It's a solemn thing to hear the gospel. It's a solemn thing to have the privileges of an open Bible. It's a tragedy for a man to look for blindness so that he doesn't want to see his need of Christ. He doesn't want to see the atoning virtue of the blood. He doesn't want to hear the invitation. He doesn't want to receive that invitation. It's a solemn thing. Because the God who judicially blinded his people, by that I mean the nation of Israel, can do the same to any sinner. My friend, if God leaves you to what you want, you can't complain. But you'll perish for it for all eternity. And will you notice something else? I remarked the healing of the heathen, the miracles that were done among the heathen. To convince the heathen, God did miracles. But you will notice when Paul came to the Jews, there's not a hint of a miracle. He comes to Rome now, and he opens the Bible, and he starts expounding the scriptures, but he does not give them a sign. Now, of course, that's the very thing that the Jews wanted. They wanted a sign. But God says there'll be no further sign given to this sinful and adulterous generation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the last sign that God would give to those people. I believe, of course, that there's the very practical thought. The heathen had no scripture. The heathen probably couldn't have read the scripture if they had had it, for the most part anyway. And God gave them the signs in his mercy. But the Jews had the scriptures. And I'm going to make this statement to you on the authority of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke's Gospel chapter 16. The man who will not believe that Bible would not believe even if God were to do the biggest miracle imaginable right under his nose. If you will not believe that Bible, then my friends, you would not believe. Jesus said, though one rose from the dead. And all this hunting after miraculous signs, oh, it's so prevalent today. All this basing of faith in signs. I tell you, a faith that is not based in Scripture is not a faith at all. It's a counterfeit and it will lead you to perish. When you have the Scripture, what else can you want? What else can you want? I can do as Paul did if you wish. From morning till evening we can go through this book. You will find that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a tragedy that you who have the Scripture, and who like these Jews, in some cases, believed. The word believed is not the usual word associated with faith. It means they were persuaded. They were convinced. Rationally, they were carried along by the argument. They had no answer to it. Am I not talking to some person just like that today? Your mind has no possible argument against it. You've got to bow to it and say, yes, it's true, but... Like the Jews, verse 29, you never get beyond talking about it. You never get beyond reasoning about it. It never leads you to receive Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. When you have the Scriptures of truth and you know that Jesus is the Christ and you reject him to the damnation of your soul. We finish very quickly just by pointing out two very pertinent lessons for us in all this. One for Christians and one for God's or for the unsaved. First of all, to God's people, let me say this. No one knew better than the Apostle Paul that the Jews were judicially blinded. If you read his epistle to the Romans, which he had written some years before, you'll find that in chapter 11 he speaks of this very clearly. So nobody knew better than Paul the predestinating purpose of God for the Jewish nation. And yet when he came to Rome, the first people he sought to save were the Jews. You see, Paul did not make God's predestinating purpose an excuse for laziness and for not seeking their souls. Rather, he made it, if you look at Romans 9, the cause of his evangelistic endeavors. For he says, God has a remnant according to the election of grace. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon once said, if you can put an X in the back of God's elect, I'll not preach to anybody else, but if you can't do it, I'll just keep preaching to everybody. That's the attitude that Paul has. God has a people, and I'm going to bend my energies to see that people reached and saved. I don't believe in this kind of Calvinism that says that God is sovereign, predestination and election are facts, therefore we don't need to do anything about the conversion of the world. Therefore, we simply need to sit back and say, God is on the throne and His purpose will be worked out. Let's not do a thing. That is not Calvinism. That is not New Testament Christianity. That is downright ungodly rationalism. Let's name it for what it is. True Calvinism. True Paulinism, for that's what has been nicknamed Calvinism. True New Testament Christianity says, yes, God is on the throne. Yes, God has a predestinating purpose. Therefore, I can labor in the assurance of success. Romans 9, speaking of these very judicially blinded people, Paul said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for their sake. You will see that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is no barrier to a passion for souls. God give us Paul's passion. Then to the unsaved, there's this lesson. I've mentioned it before and I leave it with you in closing. The awful consequences of hardening the heart and of rejecting Christ. You harden your heart, and God will leave it to be hard. We read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What does God need to do to harden your heart? All He needs to do is withdraw every motion of His grace. Withdraw every influence of His Spirit. Just leave you to yourself. Let God leave any sinner to himself. And that sinner will perish in hell without mistake. What a tragedy. When the very word of life becomes only an instrument to your soul's damnation. And that's exactly what happens when men harden the heart and God gives them up to their hardness. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In God's name, as you love your soul, make sure today that you're not found among these hard-hearted, Christ-rejecting Jews, but even like those poor heathen, you'll be found healed by the matchless grace of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn as time has gone. Before we close with prayer, we're looking for God's people who really have Paul's passion, Paul's heart, who really was seeking the lost. We've been talking about outreach ministry. I wonder, are you saying, Lord, here am I. Here am I, Lord. I'm going to labor in the victory. And I'm willing for God to use me to hit the devil on every side. I can't rest while souls are perishing. I trust that God will give you that passion. Maybe you're a Christian and you're cold at heart this morning. Bring that coldness to the Lord. How can we be cold in the sight of Calvary? How can you be cold in the sight of souls on the road to hell? Let's ask the Lord for hearts that are right with Him today. Maybe you're not saved. Hardening your heart. Man or woman or young person. May God convict you. Be very, very careful today, lest you lose your soul forever. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Love to open the book of God with you, help you in the things of God. Come and have a word with us. And today, get right with God. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it indelibly in every heart. Lord, set thy people on fire for God. Oh, let the power of the Holy Ghost fill us and thrill us. And Lord, remember those who are not saved. Oh, that God would have mercy upon them. Oh, today, Lord, that thou wouldst save them by thy grace, ere it is forever too late. Hear us now, our God and our Father, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both today and until the Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.